Good morning. If you want to go ahead and turn to Luke 14 in your Bible, you know, if you ever question God's providence, just remember I am preaching this morning when Jesus says, hate your father and your mother, and my father-in-law and sister-in-law are here this morning. So, don't worry about God's providence. He is sovereign and in control, right? So, this morning we're going to be talking about cost. And, you know, cost is something that we all understand, is something that we all recognize. And this morning we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship. You can see up here on our slide. And, you know, I remember taking an economics class in high school where we talked about cost. And there was a phrase that was basically our slogan throughout the class, and you've probably heard it. There's no such thing as a free lunch, right? How many of y'all have heard this saying? And that means that there is a cost to everything. Even if you're not the one footing the bill, there is a cost. We know that there is a cost of production. There's a cost of paying employees. There's a cost of paying so that somebody can make a profit. So there's cost all the time. And this is true even in if there's not money being exchanged. There's something called the cost of opportunity, that whenever you take one thing, whenever you decide to go one route, you automatically choose to not go other routes. Whenever you choose to take a job, you automatically choose to reject all other job offers. And so we understand that there is a cost to everything. And this is true in every aspect of life. Psychologists will say that if you want to be an expert in any given field, whether it be a musical instrument or a subject matter, whatever it may be, it takes 10 years or roughly 10,000 hours of practice and study to become an expert. And so whenever we think about cost, we understand that there is cost in every aspect of life. No matter what we do, any endeavor that we come into, somebody has to pay for it. In some way and somehow, there is a cost associated with everything. And so the next question is it worth it? Because we look at some things and we say, well, that's not really worth it. We look at stuff. We were out at the city market the other day. And, you know, they have plants out there that have all the price tag. And I love plants and gardening and stuff like that. It's really hard in a one-bedroom apartment. But, you know, there's some stuff that you see that you're like, you know, oh, well, that's a great price for that, and, you know, that's very much worth it. And other things, that's a little too high. I think I'm gonna pass on that one. And even whenever you're talking about learning an instrument, how many of us have said, well, I'm going to learn how to play the guitar? And then you go in and sign up for practice. You bought the guitar, spent tons of money on that. You're paying for lessons. And the guitar instructor tells you, yeah, it's going to take a while. I remember my dad telling me, because, you know, I play saxophone as my main instrument. I started playing saxophone in sixth grade. And my dad told me, yeah, I tried playing guitar whenever I was younger. And the guitar teacher just told me, give up, kid. You don't got it. So, you know, there's a cost to everything. And is the cost worth it? Well, that depends on who you ask. For the professional musician who makes his living off of it, 3 to 4 hours of practice a day is worth the cost of making a living. For someone who just wants to play piano once a year at a family reunion, it's not worth the cost. And so we see that there's a cost to everything. And today as we read this passage, what is the cost of discipleship? You know, many of us have had to sacrifice for our relationship with Christ. And that's right, and that's good, and that's what Jesus is asking for here. And maybe whenever I say, what cost is there to discipleship? Images of financial loss, of relational loss, of sacrifice of many kind instantly come to your mind. Maybe you can think of even times in the past week that you've had to sacrifice for following the Lord. And maybe for other of you, nothing really comes to mind very easily. Maybe your following of Christ has been a very easy one. Maybe your following of Christ has not cost you anything. And that might not necessarily be a bad thing, but let me ask you this. Are you willing to sacrifice everything for Christ? Is he worth it for you? So these are some things we're going to be looking at today. We're going to see the three components of discipleship. You can see up here on your screen. We have that discipleship is a costly thing, that discipleship renounces all other things, and that discipleship is a good thing. You know, whenever I think of the cost of discipleship, there's plenty of examples that we can pull from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from life, probably even many of our friends and family. But one of the major people that I think about whenever I think of cost of discipleship is William Carey. You know, if you've ever heard of the life of William Carey, he was a missionary in about 1790 to 1840. I don't have the exact dates, but you know, he became a ordained minister in a Baptist association, and he really felt a call to go do mission work over in India to bring the gospel to people who had never heard it before. And he gave that message for his ordination service. And one of the older ministers said something to the extent of, young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without consulting me or you. But, you know, Carey wasn't going to give up. He wasn't willing to simply just sit down so that people could hear the gospel. But he really felt a call to go to India. And so in 1792, him and his family and a missionary partner boarded a ship and left for India. And whenever they got there, they actually had very much underestimated the cost of living in India. And because of this, his missionary partner left him. And without a missionary partner, him and his family had to move time and time and time again. In the years that he spent in India, he came down with malaria. His son, 5 years old, died of dysentery. The stress was too much for his wife, who had to be restrained to her room because she threatened Carey with a knife. And in all of this, it was 7 years of mission work until they finally saw a single convert. You talk about costs. William Carey gave everything for following Christ. William Carey was not willing to hold anything back for the sake of God and for the sake of his gospel and for the sake of Christ. And it's so amazing to me if we can, you know, we've pretty much all heard of William Carey. Today, you know, the Bible has been translated in every major language in India. At the end of his life, there's only about 700 converts in the world's most populated country whenever Carey went to be with the Lord. But he laid the foundation for mission work in India. He started social reforms that were unheard of. He got rid of infanticide, which is insane. He back then, widows would actually be martyred if their husband had died, and he put an end to that. He started a college that even to this day trains about 2,500 students per year to go out and preach the gospel. You know, Carey's impact on the world is just amazing because he was willing to sacrifice everything for God. And at the end of his life, he didn't bear much fruit. He didn't see much fruit come. But we can look back and say, what an impact he had. So we have to say that discipleship is a very costly thing. Look with me at Luke chapter 14. We're going to read verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned around and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish it. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while he is on the other, while the other is yet a great far way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has an ear, let him hear. If you were, if you weren't with us last week, we went over the last section of Luke chapter 14, and there Pastor Todd asked, "How does our social habits reflect our heart?" And it's interesting if we look back there, Jesus tells them, "Whenever you have a feast, don't invite those who can pay you back, but rather invite the lame and the poor and those who cannot repay you, because your reward will be in heaven." And we think about that, and we say, well, you know, Jesus is teaching us how believers and followers should interact with those who are around us, those in our social circle. How can we interact with those? And today, I want us to look at our verses and ask, if Christ expects us to give so much for our neighbor, how much more does he expect us to sacrifice for following him? And again, you know, today we're going to see three components of discipleship. And I want us to just ask ourselves, as we're reading this and as we're studying this and as we're looking at these passages, am I following Christ the way Christ wants me to follow him? Because I see a lot of Christians nowadays that say, yes, I follow Christ. I go to church. I give my 10%. But they're not following Christ the way Christ wants them to follow him. They're following Christ the way they want to follow Christ. They're putting demands and conditions on their discipleship that Christ never calls for. They're saying, you know, I will do this and that. I will give so much. I will even go so far as to do foreign missions. But Christ, don't ask me to give up this. Don't ask me to give up that. And so often I hear people say, I'm willing to give up everything for the gospel, except. And you see, this is not how Christ is asking us to follow him, but rather he is asking us to follow him with a full faith, wholeheartedly giving up everything if need be. So look with me at verse 25. You know, these are such a, this is such an interesting passage. And it starts off with just showing that there's great crowds following Christ. And, you know, we think in our day, these mega churches, these people that have just tons and tons of people coming around them, or conventions that have tens of thousands of people buy tickets for them, and great crowds are there. And what if the preacher, or the pastor, or the speaker came up to the podium and told them, you were all terrible people? They might lose a couple of those following, right? And we expect whenever we see great crowds coming around for the preacher, the pastor, the speaker to kind of get them energized, to liven them up, even if he's got a bad message to speak, even if he's got condemnation. He wants to kind of energize them and endear them to himself so that they follow him. But whenever we read the Gospels, we don't see Jesus doing this. In fact, he does the complete opposite. Whenever we see large crowds growing around Jesus, whenever we see a lot of people coming to follow him, he actually says the exact thing that he needs to do to make people not follow him. You think about whenever he fed the 5,000, what does he do? You know, there's a lot of people coming, they're saying, man, this guy's giving us free food. This is great. We can just follow him, get a free lunch, and everything will be dandy. And he turns around and he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't follow me. And they're like, what is this guy saying? What is he doing? In another instance, he turns around and he says, look, if you don't love me more than everybody else, you can't follow me. Other times he says, if you put your hand to the sickle and then turn away, you are not fit for me. So often Jesus says these things, these kind of stinging statements, to make those who aren't truly wanting to follow him fall away. And that's exactly what we have here. Jesus turns to them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I think too often we're quick to kind of explain away this passage and say, well, Jesus doesn't really mean to hate. But just let it sting with you for a second. Let it hurt for just a bit. Jesus is saying, if you don't hate your father and your mother, you're not fit for me. What pride? What arrogance if Jesus isn't the Son of God? If Jesus isn't God, I mean, this is a man asking you to leave even family to come follow him. Leave those who need you the most and come follow him. Let that just sting for a second. It's amazing that Jesus, the Son of God, the one who John proclaims is love, is telling us to hate. Now, I don't think that Christ is telling us to have animosity towards these people. I don't think that Christ is telling us you need to go and be bitter towards these people first before you come follow me. I do think that he is kind of playing a turn of phrase here. And we see often that Christ tells us to love. And so we do have to reconcile these passages. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ tells us to love even our enemies. Even those who hate us the most, we are to have a position of love towards. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells us, they will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. And again, John says, anyone who says that they love God and yet hates their brother does not know God, because God is love. And so we can recognize that Jesus isn't telling us to have animosity towards our family members. So what is he saying here? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, he has a statement very similar to this, where he does say, if you don't love me more than you love your father and your mother and your brother and sister, you cannot follow me. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming here. He's saying, look, if I'm not of first loyalty and of first love in your life, not even father or mother or even your wife or your own life can come before me. And in that way, you must hate your brother and your sister and your family members. In that way, that Christ has to be of such importance in your life. He has to be of such love and such devotion that all other relations look like hate. So Christ isn't telling us to have animosity towards one another, but he is telling us that discipleship requires commitment. He is saying that following Christ means that Christ comes first. He is saying that if you want to follow him, he has to be the first and foremost in your life. And so we see that Jesus has to be of first loyalty. Jesus has to come before even your family members. So why does he specifically point out father and mother and brother and sister and wife and even your own life? Well, if you think about it, in this day, your family was who you are. Your family, who you were related to, was what you were identified as. In high school, a couple of my close friends wouldn't bother to call me Jake or Jacob. They'd just call me Overstreet. That's what they identified me as. I have a brother who's 4 years older than me, and all the teachers who had him before me, they didn't care anything about me. They were like, oh, yeah, you're just weird. They would say, you're Nick's brother, right? You're Dwayne's son. It was who you were related to. And so in this day and age, you know, who was your family was who was most important to you. That's true even today, but who your family was who you were identified as. That was your unit. if you did something either of honor or of shame, then, you know, that reflected on your entire family. And your family was your social security. It was your safety net. If you came on hard times, the government wasn't going to come and support you. If you lost a leg, there wasn't a social security system to help cover expenses. It was your family. And so whenever Jesus says, look, you have to be so committed to me that if it comes down to it, you are willing to leave your family and follow me. He's saying you have to leave those who are your security. You have to leave those that's your safety. You have to understand that they're not as important as I am. And think about the implication of this. Jesus is saying, I can cover for you. I can protect you. I can supply for you better than even your own family, better than those who are closest to you. If you trust in Christ, He will never let you down. There may be hard times. There may be sacrifices that need to be made. But how much can Christ repay it? So Christ is telling us to love Him more than any of our closest relatives and even our own life. And what a statement that you have to be so devoted to Christ that you are willing to give up even your own life to follow Him. In another passage, Jesus says, look, if you, those who seek to save their own life or preserve their own life will lose it. But those who seek after me, who lose their life, will save it. And what Jesus is saying here is those who seek to have comfort and satisfaction to only please themselves, there's eternal condemnation for that. There is eternal consequences for that. And you may be comfortable in this life, but eternity hangs in the balance. But those who are willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ will find eternal comfort, will find eternal peace that outweighs anything that you may give in this life. And what's amazing here, if we go down to the parable, Jesus gives two instances, and I don't think these parables should be read into too much, but notice the parable of the builder. This man notices that he needs a tower, and he gets it underway and probably calculates all his expenses and determines what all he'll need. He goes out, and he finds that he doesn't have enough to finish it. He lays the foundation, and that's it. And notice what Jesus says about him, that those who are around him say, look, he wasn't able to finish, and he became a mockery. You know, Jesus is saying, look, there are high expenses to following Christ. There are high costs to following Him. And those who don't count the cost and those who give up are worse off than those who never even start in the first place. I mean, imagine this. Those who give up halfway, those who give in and don't have what it takes to finish are worse off than those who never start. They become a mockery. And we're going to talk about this later, so I don't want to get too much into it right now. But understand the cost. Understand that Jesus is calling for utter commitment to Him. So we see that discipleship requires commitment, but discipleship also requires sacrifice. Verse 28, for which of you, or I'm sorry, 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Discipleship requires sacrifice. It requires commitment, over and above even our closest family and our closest friends. But it requires sacrifice. You know, Jesus says that we ought to bear our own cross many times throughout the gospel. And we've become kind of used to the image of a cross. We've become desensitized to it. It's not something that happens nowadays. People aren't readily, you know, killed on a cross. And so it's not an image that we have in our mind too often. But for those around Jesus, the cross was an image of suffering and shame and unbelievable agony and death. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that for us to follow Christ, we have to be willing to die for Him. Because no one carried a cross who wasn't about to die. No one walked around carrying one of these just for fun. Nobody had a cross-shaped necklace around their neck saying, "Look at me, look how hip and cool I am." Cross meant death. And Jesus is very much saying, we need to be ready to die for Him. The ultimate sacrifice is what Christ is calling for here. Now, not everyone's going to make the sacrifice, and we understand that. But again, it's not about how much you actually give, but how much you're willing to give. Because not everyone is called to be a martyr. Not everyone is called to die for the sake of Christ. But everyone is called to be willing to do such. And Christ is calling everyone to count that cost. Understand that following Christ means you might actually die. Following Christ means you might actually be killed for the gospel. And we live in a country where that's just unfathomable. But it happens even today. And Christ is calling us, even in America, where the worst we might get is an ostracization, where the worst we might get is vocal displeasure. He is calling us, even in the American church, to be willing to die for our witness to Christ. And we understand that this doesn't necessarily have to be a physical death. This can also be a daily dying to oneself, a daily giving up everything for Christ, daily being willing to give up everything for following God, whether that be simply an uncomfortable situation or whether that be facing unfathomable pain and scrutiny. Christ is calling us to be willing to die for Him. But a cross didn't simply just mean death. It also meant shame. Because those who were sentenced to die on a cross were called to carry their cross throughout the streets. And you've probably seen images like this and understand the story, that those who were condemned to die on a cross were beaten and whipped and stripped of all their clothes and then were made to carry the cross beam of their cross down the streets until they got to where they were going to die. And they became a public shame because not only were they naked and carrying their cross, but also there was a sign that would say what crimes they committed to deserve this punishment. So that, and it was a way for the Romans to keep everybody in check, to say, you see what he did? Don't do that. And Christ is calling us to do exactly that. Christ is calling us to exactly face that kind of shame, that kind of suffering, to openly carry our cross in our workplaces, in our churches, in our houses, in everywhere. He is calling us to openly be disciples of Him. And what He is saying here is there's never an instance where you can hide the fact that you are a follower of Christ. There's never an instance that you should go against Christ. There's never an instance where you should be like Peter and renounce Christ. There's never an instance where you can say, well, right now it's more beneficial for me not to claim Christ. No, Christ is calling us to openly carry our cross. Christ is calling us to carry it down the streets, to be completely unashamed of what He has done for us. And even if it means suffering, even if it means humiliation, Christ is calling us to carry our cross. And we understand that this is exactly what many of His disciples did. All of it. Peter. We know that Peter was married because Jesus went to heal his mother-in-law. But how many times do you read about Peter's wife in the gospel? And this doesn't mean that he just completely abandoned her, but he definitely was more united to Christ. He understood Christ is king, and He deserves everything. Every single one of the apostles died a horrible death with the exception of John, who they tried to kill. He just wouldn't die. We are blessed from His life, but every single one of them suffered and died. Into the first century, after the apostles, many of those who claimed the name of Christ were crucified, killed, martyred, fed to lions. all kinds of horrible things, all for the name of Christ. And it's not something that they were ashamed of. You know, you have in the second century those who were called the apologists, not because they were apologizing for Christ, but because they were stating why Christ is king. And they faced persecution from the Jews, from the Romans, from everyone, because they proclaimed Christ as Lord. And Christ is saying that discipleship requires precaution. Notice the two examples that he gives, starting at verse 28. First is of an imprudent builder, someone who goes to build a tower and can't complete it because he doesn't have the expenses. The second is of a prudent king, someone who understands that he is not able to defeat somebody with an army of 20,000 with 10,000 soldiers. And so he sends a deliberation to make peace. And I don't, like I said, I don't think these are stories that we need to read into every single detail and make examples of. I do think what Jesus is saying here is understand the cost of discipleship. It is a costly thing. And understand what you're getting yourself into whenever you decide to follow Christ. It is not something that is going to be easy. In fact, Jesus promises the exact opposite. He says, in this world you will have troubles, but be assured I have given you peace. Christ never promises an easy life for the Christian, but he does promise himself to the Christian. He promises joy, he promises peace, he promises security. He promises that we will have the strength to make it through trials, not the absence of trials. And so Christ is calling those who are around him, understand the cost. Know what you're getting yourself into. You cannot easily follow me. This will be a tough life. This will be something that will demand your utmost loyalty. It will demand utter sacrifice, but it is utterly worth it. Because Christ is king. And so, ask yourself this today. Have I had to sacrifice anything for Christ? Have I had to give anything up to follow Christ? And like I said, you may not have to. You may be a new believer. Your family may all be believers. All your friends may be believers. And there's not really been a social stigma to following Christ. You may not even have finances to give up to Christ. But are you willing to sacrifice for Christ? And that's the true question. Are you willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ the King? So we see that discipleship is very much a costly thing. But look with me at verse 33, and we'll see that discipleship renounces all other things. It says, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, this is quite an amazing point, coming off the heels of the cost of discipleship. And what Jesus is saying here is discipleship can't ride the fence. Discipleship can't hang on to both masters. You cannot serve, in one place Jesus says, you cannot serve money and serve me at the same time. You can't put your trust in Jesus and something else. You know, oftentimes we hear this as, I believe in Jesus, but. And that's not something that we can say. That's not something that we can hold on to. Jesus has to be our only security in this life. Jesus has to be our only salvation. So we see that Jesus has to be of supreme love for the disciples. And this goes back to the first verse, is that we have to love Christ over and above everything else. He's saying, look, if you don't renounce everything for me, you are not fit to follow me. And what Jesus is saying here is you have to recognize Christ as supremely worthy of our whole life. There's a parable that Jesus says that the man who finds a gem of utter worth in a field goes and sells everything that he has so that he can buy this field and have the gem. And that's exactly what Christ is calling us for to do here. To see Christ as supremely worthy, as our utter love in life. He's calling us to go and sell everything that we have so that we can have Christ. And we know that we may not be called to actually sell everything that we have, but He is calling us to abandon ourselves completely to Him. He is calling us to completely give up everything that we may be holding on to. And you know, often we have that Christians, even Christians, will say, well, yeah, God wouldn't condemn me. God wouldn't judge me. Because look at how many people I've brought to the Lord. Look at how many good things I've done. Look at how many works I do in the church. Look at how many businesses I have started up to help the church. I hear this kind of stuff all the time. And Christ is saying, no, your only hope for salvation has to be in Christ, in the finished work on the cross. You see, even Christians are guilty of this sometimes. We see ourselves as worthy because of what we've done. We see ourselves as having some kind of worth to bring before God to say, look at me, God. Look how good I am for you. And Christ is saying, no, I am the only one that is good. And I am the only one that is worthy. And you have to see Christ as supremely good. And we have to be wholly committed to the kingdom. See, Christ says, look, if you don't renounce everything else, meaning if your ambitions are on anything else but the kingdom of God, you are not fit to follow God. And there's many of us in here that are training for vocational ministry. That's a good thing. Lean into that. If you are called into it, lean into it. If you're called to vocational ministry, do everything you can to pursue it. But the vast majority of us are not, and that's a good thing too. I am thankful for the men in my life that are trained in ways that I am not. I am thankful for people who know how to work on my car. I am thankful for people who know how to work on our house or our apartment. You know, I'm thankful for people who have the skills that I don't, because I don't have many skills. But that's still a vocation that we can serve the Lord in. And Christ is calling us to be wholly committed to the kingdom of God. No matter what you do, you don't have to be a full-time vocational minister to be wholly committed to God's kingdom. Anything that you do, do it for the glory of God. In every aspect of your life, see it as kingdom ministry. Even your family, even your marriage, even your friendships that you have, see as vocational ministry to Christ. We need to be wholly committed to God and His kingdom. Everything that we do. Paul says whether you eat or whether you sleep, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And God is saying, renounce everything. Any ambitions that you have, any self-worth that you're holding on to, any other hope that you have in life, let go of it and grasp onto God with both hands. And so we see that Christ does need to be our supreme love, but Christ also has to be our supreme Lord. You see, there's we read in Revelation that Christ says, look, you are lukewarm. I would rather you be hot or be cold, because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And you know, I hear this, I heard this all the time whenever I was a teenager in youth ministry. It's just one of those verses that, you know, everybody wants to bring up, which is in the Bible, is inspired, is something that needs to be brought up often. But what was often, that I figured out later, wrong about what I heard was people saying, well, Christ either wants you to be on fire for Him or just completely abandon Him. Don't be a lukewarm Christian. And that's not what he's saying there. Because if you look at the city that this being addressed, they were known for having hot springs that were good for bathing. They were good for, you know, people to relax in. And then down below them were cold springs that were really good for drinking. But, you know, in between that lukewarm, it's not good for anything. It's good for, you know, absolutely nothing. You know, it's not good for bathing. It's not good for drinking. It's just kind of there. And that's exactly what Christ is addressing here. He's saying, if you don't renounce everything else, if you're not good for something, you're not fit for following me. If you're not hot or if you're not cold, if you're just kind of sitting there, if you haven't grasped onto the Lord with both hands, if you haven't committed to Him fully as Lord, you're not worthy to follow Him. If He isn't commanding your life, are you truly following Him? If Christ isn't Lord over your life, is He truly Savior over your life? Because Christ is both. There is never an instance where Christ is only Savior and not Lord. And so here we understand that we need to address Christ as Lord over our life, both in our actions and in our thoughts. And so I simply want to ask you with this, is there any area of life that you haven't given up to Christ? It may not be a public thing. It may not be things that people may see. It may simply be a thought. Give everything over to Christ as Lord. And finally, as we come to the last few verses, verse 34 to 35, we read, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear." You know, again, this imagery of salt is used time and time and time again. It's an analogy that Christ uses very often. And before we dive into really what this means, what Christ is trying to say by this, understand, Christ is saying that salt is good. You know, you may be listening to this and saying, well, why would I want to follow Christ if He's going to ask me to sacrifice everything? That's a really bad salesmanship. To say, look, if you don't give up everything, if you don't fully commit to me, if you don't sacrifice everything that you have to follow me, you can't. You cannot be my disciple. Well, the question that automatically comes up is, well, why would I want to be your disciple? And Christ is saying discipleship is a good thing. Discipleship is good. We need to follow Christ. The most common passage that we think of whenever we read this is Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the world and you are the light set on a hill. Notice what He says there. He doesn't say, be like salt. He doesn't say, try to make yourself salty. He says, you are salt. Because those who follow Christ are the salt of the world. It's not something that you need to strive to be more salty. You don't need to add more savor to yourself. Rather, you are salt. This is what you are in Christ. But there are two warnings that come with this. Salt that has lost its savor cannot be restored. Simply, those who follow Christ and fall away have no other way to come to God. There's no other way for us to come before God except through Christ. And those who have given up on Christ, who say, this is too costly, there's no other route to take. There's no plan B to come before God. And this really makes us understand the reward. This really makes us understand the payoff. Because discipleship is a costly thing. But the only way to come to God is through Christ. It is hard. It's challenging. It's tough. But it's the only way to come to God. And eternity hangs in the balance. Earlier in the last few chapters, we see that Christ over and over and over again is saying, hell awaits for those who reject Christ. And here, a reiteration of that fact. Hell awaits those who are not following God. But following Christ is still a tough thing. Is it costly? Yes. But is it worth it? Absolutely. And second warning, those who have lost their saltiness, those who have lost their savor, those who have fallen away from Christ, do more harm than good. Have you ever seen salt that's been laid on a field? It kills the grass. It takes all the nutrients out of it. Have you ever, if you've ever gardened, salt's not something you want to put in your fertilizer. It kills it. And so rather than just saying it's not good, it's not something, you're not a worthless Christian, Christ is saying, no, you actually do more harm than good whenever you lose your savor. Whenever you lose that that preserving aspect of being a Christian, whenever you lose your faithfulness to Christ, whenever you lose your commitment to Christ and your love to Christ, you do more harm than good. And so how much care should we take over our lives? How much care should we take in following Christ? And so I simply want to ask us a few questions. You know, we've seen three components of discipleship today. That discipleship is a costly thing. That it renounces all other things. But it is a good thing. And at the beginning of the sermon, I asked you to ask yourself, are you following Christ the way He wants you to follow Him? And so I just want to ask three questions for you to evaluate yourself. Has following Christ cost you something? If it hasn't, are you willing to? Are you willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ? Secondly, is your attitude towards Christ one of total dependence? Is He everything that you have, or is He only a safety net? And lastly, how is your love for Christ? Is it waning? Is it lacking? Maybe you're going through the motions, but you don't truly love God. You don't truly want to follow Christ. And maybe you've lost a little bit of your savor. Come back to Christ. Come back to your first love and see Him as truly good. Let us pray. Your gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for all that You've done. Lord, help us to understand the cost of discipleship. Lord, but help us to follow You in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.